Tonight I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We'll read the first 6 verses. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the gospel of the in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Tonight I want us to start studies in Colossians, and this is the first part we are taking, and I've titled this part Gracious Fruit of Conversion. Gracious Fruit of Conversion. So I'll give a little background of the book of Colossians, and then we'll see what we can learn from some of these verses. This epistle was written to the Colossians who lived in Colossae, a city of Phrygia in Asia Minor. Then they were in the same region with the city of Laodicea and Hierapolis. It was one of the celebrated cities of the time, popular in commerce, in business, and in also idol worship. And as you know, in those days, any city that was populous and business vibrant is always associated with idol worship. So it's one of those cities. They said that the city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 66, not long after this epistle was written. And currently we can locate this city around Turkey, modern-day Turkey. I mean, in the country we call Turkey nowadays. The founder of the church was unknown, but it seems that Paul did not know the Colossians personally. But if you read, there's a verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, just read really quickly. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So others say that doesn't mean that he did not know them personally, but it seems so that he didn't know them personally. Let's look at also the time that Paul wrote this. It is said that he wrote it around AD 60, as some have praised it, as when he was a prisoner in Rome. And so it's normally, it is said that Philippians and Ephesians were also written almost the same time when he was in prison. And how he got to know the state of this people, it was by Epaphras, their pastor. He visited Paul while he was in prison in Rome, and he gave account of their faith, the faith that they have had in the gospel, and the fruit of love which it has produced in them. And also told him of the dangers they were facing, as false teachers were also coming among them. So therefore, Paul wrote this epistle to them to confirm their faith in the gospel, and also to let them know that the gospel is all about Christ and his sacrifice, and also to confirm one of the fundamental doctrines concerning Christ and his salvation work, and also to encourage them to their duty to God and to one another, and to warn them against the false men that were teaching falsehood, in their midst. So some of the false teachers from the Judaism, the Jewish, who are converted Christians, but they are also teaching around that people should also commit themselves into the ceremonies of the Jewish people, the circumcision, abstinence from meat, and holidays, and most of such things they were trying to also influence the people with. And this is very common with most of the churches Paul established, because most of the time these Judaizers would go there, especially in Galatians, to go and put in these things and all that. Remember, one of these cases, Paul has to go back to Jerusalem for the other apostles also to have a discussion concerning some such matters. And remember, the apostles said that they shouldn't lay any burden upon the Gentile churches except that they should abstain from blood and from fornication, and they left the matter. But still, these people were still pushing their way in the churches. And there were also another false teaching that was moving around, and I'm sure this was coming from the Greeks or the other Gentile who were practicing hidden things before they came to the church, and the vain philosophies and worshiping of angels and other things of, I mean, human wisdom and things, they were trying to add it to the gospel, and that's the doctrines, they seem to teach the people that it's part of the doctrines of Christ. So Paul wrote this epistle to refute some of these errors, to confirm the Christians what they should look into and how they can continue their work with the Lord. And if we look at this, some of this and that were troubling these Colossians, it's not only them, it's very common with every church that Christ has established through the apostles or others who came after. Wherever the church is established, there's always falsehood and order. And nowadays, in our time, you know, the modern times, we have these charismatics, the JWs, the LDS, the Roman Catholic errors, and the Adventists. There are so many. And as we go on, we see some of these errors by these groups will come out. For instance, these charismatics teaching about the Holy Spirit and how the idea of knowledge and wisdom, and they have spirit of knowledge and whatever, as if it's a prophecy, and which is neither here or there. And the JWs, who also say that Christ is not God, since there are some verses who confirm Christ, his divinity and all that. And the LDS also, who believes in angels and whatever kind of. And the Roman Catholics, so they also believe work salvation, which this epistle also speaks against. And when we talk of the Adventists, who are holding on also to the Sabbath, which this book also will explain, what it is, that we can take from the Sabbath. So we move on to the salutation. So this is the general background to the epistle to the Colossians. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. I wanted just to take my time to pick some of the terms Paul used. Normally, I will have just gone through, but then because of what we want to build upon in the coming days, I want us to pick some of the terms. But some of them, if we are reading them, we just glance over them. And some of the terms are very, very rich that we can learn many things from them. So Paul mentioned his name, and which testified the author of the book, and also that the churches, they might know him by his name. Maybe they have not seen him yet, so he put his name there, so that it will settle the authorship of this book, and also the description that he normally gives. By his name, which there are some who still even doubt some of the writing, that if the name is there still, they think it's not true. But we know Paul's name being there, he's the one who wrote this book. And he said that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why did he say an apostle of Jesus Christ? Who's an apostle? Nowadays, you see, people be moving around, it's very common with the charismatic. Say, I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle, and some of the Pentecostal people also say they are apostles. Are they really apostles, or they are not? So Paul said that an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means that he was sent by Jesus Christ, which signifies his authority and one commission to establish churches. Paul mentioned this, an apostle, as his authority, as his position. And what qualified, his apostleship? When Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, Christ gave his commission to him directly when he had that vision, where he had his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Christ told him, I will show you what you have to suffer for my name. And he started his work. And also, the signs of apostles were seen in him. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, he even told them that the signs of apostles were demonstrated before you. And the other verses, he will still say. So this proved that it is for someone today to claim the apostolic title as a succession from the 12. Why do we say this? Yes, the term apostle means sent one, which they normally say the sent one. But the apostles that we have that Christ chose, the first 12, were specifically chosen among his entire disciples. And they were established, to have that position. You remember in Acts chapter 1, when Christ has returned to heaven, and the apostles met, the church met, the apostles' name were even specifically mentioned. They were 11, but at that time Judas was no more with them, and they had to even vote so that they add Matthias unto them. And for Paul, Christ specifically chose him. be part. And you know, after them, nobody ever claimed to be even an apostle. It was their commission that Christ gave to them. And no, it was an office. It wasn't just a title. I mean, it wasn't just a name, like, let's say, I'm an evangelist or I'm an a pastor. It was a particular position Christ gave to them for the cause of Christ, so that they would take on the work and to establish and to write, I mean, the Bible, and to establish whatever Christ has left as a church. So he was first chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he added this, by the will of God. By the will of God. Which also intensified his position as an apostle. By God's own purpose, God's own choosing, as the apostles were specifically chosen by God to accomplish his work. So Paul himself also, God chose him by the will of God. By the will of God. So being an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, which, I mean, makes him, his position as an apostle, not to be disputed. Okay, as we see many people walking around, I'm an apostle. Who made them an apostle? Paul said, by the will of God. And it is established. And Christ also spoke to him and gave him a special commission. And the 12, which Judas left out, became 11. Christ called them among the 70, and he gave them special. I remember, he earlier called the 70 to send them out to go and preach. And later, he called the 12 also and gave them another commission. And after, when he was leaving also, he gave them special commission to carry on the work of the gospel work, which after they have gone, it was left to the churches and the various, I mean, believers to carry on the work. And he also added this, and Timotheus, our brother. Timotheus, our brother. Why he had Timothy? Timothy was a young man with him, but he made a church to see that he was working together with Timothy. Paul never despised those that he worked with. It's the one thing that as Christians we might learn. It doesn't matter what position anyone holds, or I mean, what work anyone does in a church. We are all brothers, we are all sisters, we all have the same Lord, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord of all. That's the source of all of our brotherhood. Nobody, no matter how old we are in the Christian faith or new we are all the same. So Paul said that, and Timotheus our brother. So that when I am a mature Christian, I don't need to despise the younger Christian. And also there's a responsibility for the younger to also respect the elderly. And it is laid in 1 Timothy 5:1-2. So Paul joined Timothy to him to show his freeness when he work, how he works with those that he was with in the ministry. That though he was suffering as a prisoner, but he had people who were working with him. And that shows the extent of the Christian brotherhood. That the elders, the elderly, the youngest, we are all brothers in the name of Christ. Because as I said, we have been bought by the same blood, baptized into the same Lord, and the Father of all. We have one adoption, one means of salvation. Okay, so in verse 2, he said that to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He now gives a description of those he's sending this letter to. He said to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. To the saints. You know, historically, when you read some of the books, you know, the word saint was a very common word among Christians. And why were they using the saint? And why has it been missed among Christians nowadays? Saint shows that Christians are washed by the blood of Christ. They are pure by their faith in him. And they have been set apart by God for a special purpose. As every believer is a saint. God cannot use somebody whom he has not washed, whom he has not sanctified for his work. So believers are called saints in the sense that they have been washed by the blood of Christ, their sins have been forgiven them and set apart by God for his service by their faith in Christ. So you see, that's the context of sin. And they also, though they are called saints, that means they are pure and holy in the eyes of God, they have no merit on their own. The purity of their lives all depended on the sanctification of Christ which was imputed unto them. And also they had the work of grace by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their heart. So you see, they have been washed by Christ, and day after day they have been washed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who cleanses them, grants them grace to live according to the will of God. So this is the idea of sainthood. You know, I think it's over the years, that the Catholic Church that has misused this word so that people cannot even use it again. And it has also done something to Christianity. Because if I'm called saint, then it should alert me that the word is of, I'm pure. So if I'm not walking according to that name, then people can just laugh at me. Oh, he's a saint, but look at him. But we have hidden that name, and because, oh, I'm a Christian, and everybody is, no, if it's a saint, then it becomes a heavy word. The saints were not dead saints, as the Roman Catholics, I mean, teaches it. And our modern dictionaries, if you go and look for a saint, you see that someone who the Catholic Church officially honors after their death because they lived an extraordinary holy life. No. That is what is in the dictionary. So if a child is going to school and he wants to know the meaning of a saint, that's what you have. But the church have to let the children know, and everybody know, saint is not the dead people as the Roman Catholics, I mean, try to portray. It's a believer, a Christian, someone whose sins have been washed by the blood of Christ, who live daily by the grace of God, by the help of the Holy Spirit. That's a saint. I'm a saint. If you are also saint, you are saint. We are all saints before God. It's not those that have died and they have lived extraordinary holy life. No. It's not about you living extraordinary holy life. You are living as a life of a Christian. You are a saint. Every believer then becomes a saint, sanctified and justified by the blood of Christ when he's born again. When he's born again. This is saint. You see, the Catholic Church for years made it even, if they should make somebody, they should have idea of somebody who is living in maybe a monastery or convents and like the Roman sisters or whatever, and they have their white dresses and they are holy. No. That is, saints don't live in exclusion. They live in the world, they order their life, but by the help of the Holy Spirit, they're able to sanctify themselves, separate themselves from the things of the world, so that their life testify that they are with Christ. As the apostles were, Christians were called first Christians in Antioch. It was because they made how they were living. But because nowadays Christianity has become so, quote unquote, cheap, that anybody says, I'm a Christian, and I live anyhow. No, but if I'm a saint, it should always bring this mind back to me that I have been washed. I have been set apart. So day after day, how is my life? In every aspect of my life, am I being truthful? Am I being sincere with Christ and with all those I deal with? Then I'm a saint. Other than that, I cannot call myself even a saint, because being saved comes with responsibility to live a holy life unto God. Then we are saints. So Apostle Paul says that to the saints, they were called saints, and we are also saints. And he added this, and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, faithful brethren. Think about the word faithful brethren. Because they had mutual love and sincerity one toward another. Their love to one another was faithful, was in loyalty. You see, sometimes we think that, oh, Christ, I must be faithful to Christ. Yes, I'll come to church, I'll do this. No. How are we faithful to each other? How do we pray for each other? How are we concerned for each other? Faithful brethren in Christ. Paul was able to call this faithful brethren in Christ because they have mutual love one towards another. Sincere love. The word faithful means what? Trustworthy, reliable, dependable. Can we call our Christian brother a reliable person? Can we? Then if we can, we need to work upon it. Because this is a description of saints, description of believers, Christians. They are faithful brethren in Christ. And I was thinking about this word, faithful brethren, trying to get all that I have and comparing the state of believers in our time. How each one of us are so selfish, individualistic, and our concern for one another is so superficial. And I think faithful brethren in Christ. This is not my blood sister or my brother or whatever, but those that Christ has bought with his own blood. Faithful, how do we become faithful to one another? It's a question that we should always think about it. It makes us who we are. So we learn from this that sincerity marks out the relationship of all true children of God as our new nature is created in Christ. Our new nature is without insincere, is without sin. It's pure because Christ himself has given us a pure life. So it's created in Christ. That's where our the beginning of our sincerity. So we must live distinctively in submission to the Lord daily as we prove our brotherhood. Until we live daily in obedience to the Lord in every aspect of our life, we can never be faithful to our brethren. But if we are not faithful to Christ and to the Lord, we can never be faithful to our fellow Christians. So long as we live in disobedience, our faithfulness can never work. And that will be a big problem for us. We will never have a Christian joy. Because, you know, when you see a Christian brother who is also faithful, it gives you joy in the heart. It doesn't give you money. It doesn't give you anything. But how you can even work together for the cause of Christ. Each one of you bearing each one's burdens, sharing their joys, having fellowship. It's one of the greatest things to have. But nowadays, Christianity seems to be more individualistic. I'm alone. I am myself. I'm wise, and others, I despise others. Oh yes, we go to church, we talk to people. But where is the faithfulness to one another? Our sincerity to one another. So in Ephesians 4 verse 15, the Bible says, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, that is into Christ in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He is of all love he has been loyal to us in all things. So that when the more we live and speak the truth in love one another, the gospel, we live around the gospel, we grow in him in all things, then we become more like Christ. So we should be careful if we should put the name of Christian upon ourselves. We don't live according to it. So I move on to another part of it. Is it that the second part of the verse 2? Is it that grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace be unto you. I'll break it into a few this thing. Paul desires unto them. He desires grace unto them. Grace be unto you. Do we pause to think about this? Grace be unto you. What is grace? Nowadays, grace is a very common word. Oh, how are you? Or how are you feeling? Oh, by the grace of God, I'm fine. It's so flippant. No, that's not the grace he's talking about here. Grace be unto you. The favor of God is saving gift and divine assistance. It's a special grace. It's not a common grace. Paul talking to the Christian here, mentioning grace, it's not a common grace. It's a grace by which they were saved. It's a grace by which they have been maintained and sustained by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. This is the grace he's talking about here. So, the grace be unto you. Let God increase that divine assistance to you in our daily works. How do we desire this for our brother? How do we sincerely desire that each one of us be supported by divine grace, that to be faithful to our cause and to live for Christ? This should be our desire. Paul said, grace be unto you. He has heard them that they have believed the gospel. Say, grace be unto them. And peace, the tranquility, the inner peace, which the fruit of the work, of the grace in the heart brings about. When we have abundance of the grace of God working in our hearts, we have peace. Because, you know, the Christian life, without the grace of God being abundant in our life day after day, we will never have peace. We will walk in this world and as if we have no God. We walk in this world, we will put in our mind, we have faith in God, but we have no God. Because it's the peace, the grace of God that works peace in our hearts. That's sometimes what we learn about contentment. It's all part of it. The more I become faithful, and the Holy Spirit cannot work in my heart when I'm being disobedient in any known aspect, any known sin in aspect of my life. So when I become more obedient and reliable and so sincere with Christ, with my God, then he works more grace in my heart. I will be the most poorest person in the world, but then my heart will be so enlarged with grace that I'll have the most greatest peace in all the world. That's why. So he said, like, peace unto them. And you know, this, the grace and the peace, these two are special gifts from God, which he gives not unto any creature, but to his children. It's a benefit of our adoption. It's a part of it. He gives to his children only by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And he added finally, from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God gives us every gift through Jesus Christ. So he will always mention God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, because it was Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. It's through him that we have this special grace of salvation. It's through him that we have this special grace of working of the Holy Spirit in our heart day after day. So, he mentions God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he is the mediator. He is the source. He is the channel through which we have all this blessed through the Holy Spirit to our heart. So Paul moves on with thanksgiving for them in verse 3. He said that we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Give thanks. Praying always for you. And he joins these verses. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. He gives thanks for three things here. He said they are praying for them since they have the head of their faith in Christ Jesus, in verse 4, and the love which they have to all the saints, and also for the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. He gives thanks to God for these things. And these things, what are they? He tells the Colossians that this is what they are praying for, that they may grow in them. You know, Apostle Paul have heard of their conversion. He knows that these three things, by Epaphras, is present with them. They have their faith in Christ. They love one another is growing, and they don't have their hope on anything on this world, but in heaven. So Paul was so happy. This is a work of grace. This is what conversion does to the heart. My faith is in Christ. I love the brotherhood. My hope is in heaven. This is a true conversion. Any converted Christian whose hope rests on anything on this earth is not true conversion. Our hope should rest in heaven. Our hope is not on this earth. And it is through the grace of God in our heart. So let's look at why he gave thanks to God concerning this. You know, God is the Father of all creation. Even our day-to-day, general mercy, gives us the food, the supply, everything. We give him thanks. Even if he preserves the wicked, sinners, those who don't know him. So we give him thanks. And then, his thanks, he now limits it into what? Three special graces. Faith in Christ, and also their love to one another, and then the hope which they have. And look at, he says that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did God become the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's have a little this thing about that. God is the Father of Lord Jesus Christ in double sense. In respect to his humanity, when he came to this world, he is his Father as he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. In his humanity, that's his Father was God. And in respect to his divinity, he is of the same essence with the Father, begotten of him from eternity. When we say God, Christ is God, the Father of Christ, when we think of his divinity, it's of he being the same essence with him. It doesn't mean that God cannot beget. That's the idea. But he's the same with him. The term God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of his divinity, means he's the same with the Father. They share the same attributes. God is holy. Christ is holy. He is unchanging. Christ is unchanging. He is powerful. Christ is powerful. It's everything that makes God, God, is the same with Christ. You know, in Philippians, said that who was equal with God, he thought it horribly to be equal with God. But because he wanted to come to this world, he took upon him human flesh. So that in his humanity, he was still his Father, because Christ is not, his birth was not through the normal birth where people give birth, but the Holy Spirit put him into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And how does it also appear to believers? So he's also to believers a double sense as a Father. He caused our natural birth, and he also caused our new birth. God is our Father in two senses. I mean, God is the Father of all creation, the natural birth, but he's specially a Father to us by adoption. By adoption, which is in the covenant of grace. The new birth qualifies us to believers to become God's children, which is through adoption. We are only God's children through adoption. And what is adoption? God in ages past, through the covenant of grace, decided to save a portion of mankind. And through their Savior, the mediator Jesus Christ, he will take a people to himself to be their God and their Father. So through Christ, and Christ coming as in his humanity, he was his Father. And we are the brethren of Christ. So that in adoption, we are brothers to Jesus Christ in that sense, in that covenant of grace. He's our head. He's the head of everything. And he gave himself for us so that he will have us as his brothers. So you see that those that the Father has given me, they will all come to me. And those that the Father has given him truly by salvation, one after the other, they all come. They are those
all of us who are saved, who will share the glory with Christ in eternity. When Christ is ruling, those that he came to die for, through the covenant of grace, those who have trusted in him, they will share with him. He said that where I am, there you also be. He told the disciples, and we Christians and believers have the same portion. And then God is our Father in that sense, because he has adopted us into his family. We, us who were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, to the household of faith, Christ, by his death on the cross, has adopted us. He has brought us, he has, if you go forward a little, there's a verse that he has translated us from the kingdom of what? Darkness into his glorious light by his blood, you see. So that is adoption, and it's through redemption of Christ, then we become children of God. So no one can claim to be a son or a daughter of God, a child of God, who has not been adopted into that family. People are claiming to be, but ask you, are you being adopted? Are your sins washed away? Are you saved? Have you been born again? Yeah, all those who have been born again are those who are really adopted into the sonship, into the family of God. They are those from eternity. God gave them to Christ, and from eternity he planned the way of salvation for us. And in time he came, and that he came to die for us. And through his death on the cross, our sins are washed away. We are brought in fellowship with God through him, and become part of God's family. We are no more strangers to the household of faith. By the blood of Christ, he has joined us with him. We have been adopted into the family of God. So that is, we are also, God is our Father. Now, let's look at the reason of his thankfulness. The apostle mentioned three things which they were thankful for, and these are the principal graces the Spirit of God gives us, which must be evident in every true believer. He said that in verse 4, he said that, and of the love which he hath to all the saints, and verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the gospel, in the word of truth of the gospel, since we heard of your faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. What is it? Faith in Christ. John said that the grace by which a soul sees Christ, goes to him, lay hold on him, relies on him, and lives on him. That is faith in Christ. A grace by which a soul sees Christ, goes to him, lay hold on him, relies on him, and lives on him. So you see that until I live on Christ, my faith is not complete. People may try to go to Christ. Yes, they have an idea to go to him, and they may seem to have some kind of reliance on the name of Christ. Until they live on him day after day, their faith is not complete. And God will never take incomplete faith. And so all these things should happen. The faith, the grace by which a soul sees Christ, goes to him, lay hold on him, and relies and lives on him. So the knowledge of Christ, the ascent of it, and entrusting of oneself on Christ. So Paul says that we heard of your faith in Christ. We heard that you have rested your hope on Christ. One evidence of your conversion. We are thankful for. And also he said that what? And of the love which you have to all the saints. Let's see what that love is. Love which we have to all the saints. As I said before, that love, is the brotherly affection which every true Christian primarily bears to one another in the body of Christ, because of what Christ has done. So faith and love work together. If I have any love which does not come from my trust in Christ, it's not a love that is pure. It's not a love that God accepts. It's a love that cannot, endure. Love to the brother should come from our love, our faith in Christ. When we trust in Christ, God gives us special love in our heart, which shares above us, so that we are able to love one another. So love and faith work together. They are unbroken. They have an unbroken link. So faith without love is not living faith. When I say I have faith and I don't have love, as James said that, faith without works is dead. So the works he's talking about is done in love. So the faith produces the love that enables us to work, to please our Lord. So that faith without works is dead. So faith without love is not living, it's dead. Also, love that does not spring from saving faith is insincere. It cannot be sincere. If I am not born again, I cannot love fully. Always I hold something back. But when I'm born again and Christ lives in my heart, and I depend on his love and his merit, I love without restraint. You see? But how do we, do this? Except we have faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in our heart. As Romans chapter 14, verse 23 says that, for whosoever is not of faith is sin. So whatever works, whatever I do without faith is sin. So if I love somebody without faith in Christ, it never pleases God. That's what he's trying to say. So this love enables the believer to be habitual in obedience to Christ, always aspiring for holy living. Love to Christ always aspires us for holy living. We have faith in Christ, and this love aspires our heart so that we live faithful to the Lord. So it touches on, we say what, their faith, and it talks about their hope. Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I said these are the three things Paul was thankful for, and he was telling them that since we heard of your faith, we heard of your love, we heard of your hope, they were thankful. So what is that hope? This is the hope of everlasting happiness in heaven through Christ. And Apostle Paul discovers it as the motive of the Colossians for their consistency of faith in Christ and love to one another. He says that their love, their faith in Christ and their love to one another is being motivated by their hope in heaven. Hope in heaven. If Christ, we have my faith in Christ and I love one another, what motivates me? He said that they are, because they have their hope laid up in heaven for them, and it motivates them. This hope is a grace given at the time of our conversion. It has God and Christ as its object, and it is sustained by the love of God, and it rests on the promises of adoption. How can I have hope in heaven when I'm not a child of God? I can only have hope in heaven when I'm adopted into the family of God. Because those who have any hope in heaven are those who are God's children while they are on earth here. So if I'm not a child of God, I cannot have any hope in heaven. So since they have their hope in heaven, it moves them to a deep faith in Christ and a deep love for one another. It is a grace also that inspires perseverance in faith and love of the believer. It makes the believer to count as nothing his current condition in life, whether in joy or in affliction. The joy of heaven. You see, most of the time we grumble and complain a lot because we don't really know, we don't really understand if we are saved, our possession. One thing writer said, he was trying to say that our possession in heaven is so great than everything on this earth. And if we know this, it will move our hearts for everything that God wants us to do. So the everlasting happiness in heaven through Christ. And one thing most assuring and enjoyable about hope is that it's the grace that by which believers wait for the things laid up for them in heaven with our Heavenly Father, secure against theft and corruption, so that if I should lose everything in this life, that's what I'm sure is in safe hands. As Christ told us that if even our bodies are being destroyed, you see that we should not be afraid of those who destroy this body, but we should be afraid of those who can destroy both body and soul in hell, who can put those things in hell. So if that I have this hope in heaven that I am safe, I will not be condemned by God, and that whatever happens to me here cannot be compared to that hope, what will move me? It's normal reasonable thing. I'm losing something here. But if I leave it and go on, I'll go and meet up with a better thing ahead. Even in life, what do? I just let it go. I've been flooded. My things are going. But maybe I have a fat bank account. Let them go. After all, I can have those things. But if I have nothing preserved, I will try to get some of the things. The water might even take me along. This is the picture I'm just showing. So is that if I have a hope in heaven, I will never grumble with the things of the earth. If I have much or less, because things in heaven, I know that they have a greater advantage to me, and they are enduring. They are everlasting. Remember the Psalm we just read, Psalm 119, where the verse 96 says that I've seen the, let me just read it for you. Psalm 119, verse 96. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. The word of God is exceeding broad, and is the word of promise by which we have our hope in heaven. I have seen the end of all perfection. Everything in this world, no matter how complete and nice they are, they have an end. But those who have rested their hope on the promise of Christ, that they have committed their lives unto Him, they have trusted in Him, the hope that they have in heaven, is like the word of God. It has no end. It endures. As the first verse of that batch of Psalm talks about, that word is, oh God, is settled in heaven. So this hope relies on the promises which Christ has given us, the promises which God has given us through Christ. Therefore, these are the three main graces that join together and are existing in every child of God. Although sometimes they may seem not to be lively as they should, yet they never depart from Him. Faith in Christ, love for the brethren, and hope of heaven. This thing will never depart from any true believer. Sometimes, some of them might come down, but it always exists. Well, without that, how do you live? How do you hope for heaven? So if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, the Bible says that, and now abideth faith, hope, charity. Charity is love, pure love. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Why? As in the morning I said, faith. Hope is part of faith. Faith and hope, when we get to heaven, faith will turn to sight, we see Christ, and hope will turn to joy and happiness. But love will have greater deep love in heaven. It will never die. Love. So these three things can never depart from a believer. Faith in Christ, the hope of heaven, and the love for the brethren. This is what we are saved into. And these are three main graces. We have other graces, but these things, if they are present in a believer, it shows his conversion. So Paul was happy for this Colossian because he can see these three things. These principal graces. Faith, hope, and charity. Pure charity is not normal love. True love that rests on Christ. So he said that if I give all my goods to the poor and I do not have charity, it's nothing. If I can do all the good things in the world, I don't have this charity. Is the love of Christ in the heart. It's a pure love of God. It's not normal love. We call it thin love. That is pretentious love. No, this is unfin. The Bible used the word unfin love. Elsewhere, Paul told Timothy that the unfin love that was in thy grandmother Lois. You see, it's present with every believer. Though some have greater of it, some have less of it, but these three things shall never depart from us. But in heaven, as I said, two of them, faith and hope, faith will turn to sight, we see Christ and all the things, hope will also be turned to joy and gladness. Because if hope, when I'm suffering, I have hope in heaven. So when I get to heaven, all my suffering, my pain will die out. So the hope have been turned to gladness. But charity, that is why Christians without pure love among us, it's dangerous. It never testifies we are true Christians. It never dies. In heaven, we'll have the fullness of that love, and it will never die. It will grow and grow and grow. It will never die. Because in heaven, we are going to live as a family. And that love, the love is the bond that binds family. If there's no love in the family, there's contempt. Even on earth, if there's no common love in the family, look at how the family turns into confusion and everything. Okay, so we move on. Paul also tells us their means of their conversion. He has spoken to us the grace that have been produced in them by the gospel, and now he tells us in verse 5, he says that wherefore these three things, these graces that he has spoken of, where did they get it from? So where roughly heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. It's by the gospel that they have these three principal graces. They were made to know and also experience this gracious blessing by the hearing of the gospel preached by Epaphras. As in verse 7 and 8, the Bible says that, as he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So he summarized all this, it's a love in the Spirit, which faith in Christ, love for the brethren, and their hope in heaven. But let's look at the hearing of the gospel of truth. It's very, very important. The gospel must be preached as day after day it's being preached. And when it is preached, the gospel itself cannot save. It only saves when God adds his blessing to it. So he said, by the hearing of gospel of truth, so we know that for them, as it worked in them, it was accompanied by the God's blessing, so that saving faith was working in them, and that such righteous work was also produced in them. It's like sowing seed. We cast the seed there, as also Christ gave a parable that, the sower went out to sow. He went to sleep, and the next day he said, "I sprang up." Who made this spring up? God had to add his blessing, the gospel that we preach. That is why we ought to pray more when we proclaim the gospel. Whether we give a tract to somebody, whether we preach it, or whatever, we have to pray so that God will add his blessing. Else our effort will be in vain. Our effort will do more many things, but if we don't back it with our prayer, knowing that God will bless the work, it will be in vain. Many, many of our work have been in vain because God has not blessed it. We have done it according to our flesh, according to our thinking. Yes, I have the desire to give a gospel tract, but I don't have interest in the person that you prayed with God, that person will read it and understand. So you see, it's by the hearing of the gospel truth. So it's that faith also, faith coming by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. But let's look at it. The gospel is called the word of truth. What does it mean? The word of truth. Because you read this verse, it says that, verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." The gospel is called the word of truth. It is the only truth about man's redemption, the gospel. No truth, nothing in this world can tell us about redemption. It's gospel truth. It only tells us about what? Man's redemption. It's only through the gospel we know that man is a sinner, and that man's problem is sin. We are born in sin, and that we also practice sin, and that there should be a savior to save us from our sin and our sins against God. Without the gospel light, nobody will know this. The world before Christ were in darkness. Even the Jews who had the Old Testament didn't know much of this. But when Christ came, he made clear all these things, that he is the savior. So the gospel is the word of truth about man's redemption. Why is it the word of truth? It comes from the God of truth in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. It recorded in the scriptures of truth, in Daniel 10:21. The substance of faith is Christ, who is the embodiment of truth. John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So you see that the gospel, God who brought it, is God of truth. The scriptures, the records that we have in the scriptures, the word of truth. So it can be trusted. And that God works by the word of truth. God is of truth. As I've said before, this truth was demonstrated by Christ in his incarnation. And through that, we know that we are sinners, justified by his righteousness, pardoned by his blood, atonement and sacrifice he did, and the resurrection from the dead. All this is the gospel. This makes up the gospel truth. Finally, I want to touch on last part, then I'm done. Paul also made mention of one thing in verse 6. He said that the work that has done, the gospel has done among them, is something which is universal. He said that which is come unto you, referring to what he has said, the work of the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit, all that they have, which is come unto you, verse 6, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel is universally the same. Wherever it goes with the blessing of God, it works the same. Now, apostle here informs them of the means of the, which the gospel read them, said by preaching, and the effect that had wrought in them that they heard. The same is the same everywhere. Therefore, the gospel that we are hearing today is not different in the time of the apostle, except the current so-called prosperity doctrine which they have marred their doctrine, the teaching of the gospel. The gospel, as Paul have made it clear, the fruit it produces is the same since it was first brought by our Lord Jesus Christ, and how Paul and others have also preached it. So if people say they are having a gospel today different from what we know in the scripture, it's no gospel. Gospel song, gospel days, social gospel, they are all not gospel. Those gospels those people are preaching today can never save a tiny ant. No, it can't, because God's power is not in it. A gospel that does not promote Christ, a gospel that promotes self, what man can do. No, the gospel that rests on Christ, and this is what it produces, faith in Christ. So how can the gospel produce faith in Christ if Christ is not uplifted in it? If man should be the center of the gospel, if prosperity should be the center of the gospel, it can never produce any faith in Christ. So the work of grace can never begin in the heart of those who have such gospel. And he added finally that As it taught also in you, since the day you heard of it. And he said that they knew the grace of God in truth. You see, referring to that, they knew it had it in their heart. This meant the experimental knowledge of the gospel they had heard, they had received, which is the declaration of free grace of God in salvation of sinners in Christ, and the means by which saving grace is formed in the heart. You see, it was formed in their heart. They knew it from their heart. Remember, Lydia, when the Pope and others preached the gospel, he said that God, his heart was opened by God, and he received what was told them. So how can God open people's heart to the gospel when people are peddling different gospels? Men can never be saved. So sometimes I think, and I it makes me worry. Then our generation, many will be lost to hell, because the gospel we have on the radio, you hear people say they are preaching, and it's none of Christ. They are preaching, and it's none of, they will say it's gospel, but it's none of the gospel. It's about, as I've said, self-help, personal gospels, and how can people be saved by this? So in coming to conclusion, this teaching says that this three principal graces, faith in Christ, love to the brethren, which is motivated by the glorious hope of future happiness, are foundational fruit of the gospel, which must be expected from anyone who profess to have been saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something which you have to expect from anyone. For myself, if I'm saved, I should have this. And I have to grow in them. Grow day after day. And have we this evidence of this spiritual fruit in us, each one of us? Can we say that? Do we have our faith in Christ? Do you love the brethren because of Christ? Unrestrained by anything? Where does your hope rest? Do you put your trust in anything in this world? Am I in health so that I think I am strong man in the world? No. I'm having a piece of maybe some things. So am I better? No. Where is your hope? True Christians, even when things are going on smoothly about them, that's not their hope. Their hope is in heaven. Because soon, bitterness of world things will come in and things will change. So may we be able to answer all these things with assurance, else our religion is not according to the truth of the gospel of Christ. The truth of the gospel of Christ works in us, faith in Christ, love for the brethren, and hope for eternal glory. So this is a gracious fruit of conversion, and Paul identified in this Colossians. And may it also be that we look into people, we look into people, and among ourselves, that we may grow in this. If we have this thing, let us grow. But the more we grow in this, other graces will also manifest themselves. And we have a glorious church, blessed by God, then we can also be a blessing to others. Because the gospel is a blessing to us, and from us, it blesses others also. But until this work has been done in us, we should not expect any blessing from it. May the Lord help us and grant us grace that we may think on these things, and we have more understanding of it. So we